So, Father, as you choose on occasion to rock our world, we understand, we're growing to understand some of the lessons and provisions and how you strengthen and empower us to deal with these often unexpected and painful situations. May you again open our eyes and clarify our understanding and encourage our hearts and strengthen us that we might live in such a way as to reflect your love to those around us. Let your Spirit again be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin with a little fact check on the Christmas story. I find over the years that people come to feel very comfortable with the information of the Christmas events, and we sometimes kind of think we've got them all drilled. The reason you have that outline is because it has five numbers there. That's where you are going to write your answers to the five questions on this week's pop quiz. As we are living in a world that continues to fact check just about everything that everybody says, because we have all of this fabricated information, we do not want to be guilty of fabricating information about the Christmas story. So here it is. There are pens there in front of you if you didn't bring one. And if you will humor me, feel free to write down your answer. There are we'll go over them, but there's no grading, okay? So question number one up here on the screen. Which gospel tells us that there were three wise men who came from the east? Now, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which of those tells us three wise men came from the east? Question number two. Hopefully you've jotted an answer. What mode of transportation did Mary take for her trip to Bethlehem? What mode of transportation did Mary take for her trip to Bethlehem? Question number three. What prophet had the most to say about the coming of Jesus? This would be an Old Testament prophet. Which prophet had the most to say? Question number four. What did the angels sing to the shepherds? What did the angels sing to the shepherds? And then question number five. Which two gospels record details of the birth of Jesus? Right, which two Gospels record the details of the birth of Christ? All right, now we'll go back and you can self-check your papers. Question number one, which Gospel tells us there were three wise men? Well, the fact is no Gospel tells us. I had to start with a trick question. We actually don't know how many wise men there are. There are various historical documents and speculations. People have landed on three wise men because they brought the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Ancient history named the three supposed wise men who were a part of that, if you've ever heard about that. But in the Bible, we aren't told. It is a plural word, so we know there was more than one. Question number two, what mode of transportation did Mary take? Well, traditionally, it's a donkey, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that either. It just says that God moved upon Joseph to return to the home of his father David, and they traveled to Bethlehem. No particular mention of Uber or Lyft or donkey. Question number three. Okay, now we're getting a little more serious. Which prophet had the most to say about the coming of Christ? That would be the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah. Now, there are indications in many of the prophets, but Isaiah most commonly. And then number four, what did the angels sing? Well, technically, they didn't sing anything. Because if you look carefully at the text, it says, "And the angels said." So, they spoke. Now, people who wanted to celebrate the season and do it musically decided to put their words into songs. And so we traditionally think that the angels sang, But the scripture gives us no indication that they did anything other than speaking. And of course, what they said was, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased, or some rendition of that depending upon your favorite translation. And then question five, we're back to serious. Which two Gospels record details of the birth of Jesus? That would be Matthew and Luke. Matthew focuses on the line of Joseph, by the way, the background of Joseph, Jesus' legal right to be the Messiah. Luke focuses upon Mary, which gives him his birthright to be a son of David and to reign on David's throne. That's a whole study for another time. And so today, however, having looked at the rocked world of Zacharias and Elizabeth last week, we want to talk today about the rocked world of Mary. And so Mary's world, according to Luke, begins to rock when an angel appears to her. And we pick up the text now. If you're following along, it's in Luke chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, I'll remind you, there's a lot of things that could be discussed in these passages that we're leaving for other occasions. I'm trying to sift out of them what kinds of things help instruct us when it feels like our world goes sideways, what we've called our world being rocked. When some thing or some event happens, usually unexpected to us, and oftentimes it brings about discomfort or pain or confusion or wondering. So Mary finds herself, most historians think she was an early teenager, somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16. That was kind of the common maritable age. She was engaged, in our terms, betrothed, a formal contract of marriage, when the angel Gabriel appears to her and says, "We're going to get you pregnant, and you're not going to have any relationship with your betrothed husband." Now, the thing that I want to focus on here for a moment is that when the angel greets her, he calls her a favored one. Here's our principle. When God rocks your world, it may be an indication of His favor. I find that oftentimes when I'm interacting with people who feel like their world has been rocked, that they're more prone to feel like God has left them, has betrayed them, has somehow forgotten them. And this is a reminder to us that when God intervenes in our world, there is a favoring. Now, the word behind favor is the same word as grace in the New Testament, commonly translated grace. So we tend to think a rocked world is God's disfavor, and we see that at least in Mary's life, and I think by application, we can recognize that when God rocks our world, it is still a work of grace that is going on. Now, because of this and the conception, some have decided that Mary is so favored that she is to be worshipped, that is, prayed to, honored, almost equal with or above God the Father and Jesus Christ. You can dig in and do some research and reading on your own, but I think a simple conclusion is that the Scripture says there is one who is worthy to be worshipped, and that is God Himself. No one else should take that from Him. This word favored is in fact the same grace. That word is the grace that is used for the grace God gives us unto salvation in Christ. So if you are in Christ, maybe you've not thought of it this way, but you have experienced the favor of God. He has graced you into relationship, into His family. And when our world is rocking, we need to open our eyes to look for God's grace. I find people, myself included at times, are more prone when the world starts shaking to start looking for where the problems are, to start evaluating all the things that have gone wrong. It takes a decided choice of the will to say, God, you are here in the midst of this. This is an act of grace. And you deserve to be worshipped and honored even in the midst of my rocking world. Even if that rocking is an act of divine correction or divine discipline, the Scripture tells us that those are acts of His grace. It is the evidence of His love that He will not leave us in positions that take us into destruction, which is the will of the enemy. So while things around us may feel unsettled and frustrating and fearful and even cause anger and upsetment inside of us, Mary reminds us that we need to look beyond that and be looking for the hand of God's grace in the midst of our rocking world. We continue with the text in verse 29. She was greatly troubled. You see, that often happens when your world rocks. It bumps into your expected emotions. And it says she was trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So in Christmas terms, God's grace is not always going to come in the form that you expect it to be wrapped. He will bring His grace in a host of ways. I remember preaching a sermon 20-some years ago after my father passed on the many wrappings of grace. Because as our family looked through that experience, we could see the gracious hand of God in the midst of and leading up to that whole situation. Maybe someday I'll pull that out of a file and we'll talk about it together. But it's a simple peg to hang your spiritual hat on. That no matter what is going on in your world, how rattled it can feel in the moment, there is the grace of God at work around and through it. Now the angel continues to respond to her as she struggles with this opening greeting. And we pick it up in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Remember, we heard that line last week, right? When man becomes fearful, but God is present, this is his reminder. Do not be afraid. "Mary, for you have found favor," that's grace again, "with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this rattling experience is now explained further to her to say, not only are you going to bear a child, but this child is going to be a one of a kind, a unique person. And the angel begins to unfold some of these unique qualities. You know, you try to wrap your own mind around the idea, ladies at least, that you would bear the Savior of the world. That this would happen in a unique and unprecedented fashion. And you can identify a little bit with why Mary is kind of reeling in the midst of the event. In this verse, the angel says she is birthing the Son of the Most High. Later, we will see in verse 35, he adds that this one will be holy and will be called the Son of God. Now, my mother knew when my sister and I were being born that we were going to be great. Right? Every parent believes the best in their kids. However, it took her about 3 days to realize with me, greatness had a new definition. It was not this kind of greatness, right? So while we can have aspirations for our kids, what Mary is being informed of here and what she is going to experience is something totally other than anyone else in history will experience. This is now the second supernatural birth that we've met early in Luke related to the advent of Christ. So John the Baptist, of course, first, his is not miraculous in its conception, but miraculous in its timing. Zacharias and Elizabeth being past the normal age of childbearing. The angel presses it even further. The description that he gives here is one of explicit messianic fulfillment. It's a Davidic covenant statement. He will be the one who will sit on the throne of his father David. Now, if I were to make an appointment with one of you this week and show up, it wouldn't be quite angelic, but it might be interesting, and give you a message like this, can you kind of try to imagine a little bit how you would be feeling? So Mary, verse 34, says to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Our next Rock Your World principle comes out of this. A rocked world oftentimes takes a period of time, a season, to sort out. We can't always instantaneously come to grips with what God is doing and how His grace is being evidenced. It works itself out. Sometimes that outworking is relatively short. Sometimes it's roughly a 9-month period, and sometimes it's even longer. But instead of looking at our world as a this can't be scenario, we need to see how Mary responds to this by asking the question, how will this be? So we have this can't be versus how will this be. Why that contention? Because when Zacharias encountered the angel, his question was, how am I going to know this for sure? In other words, he had doubt about what the angel had revealed to him, and therefore there was a consequence. He was unable to speak for that period of time. People have looked at this and say, well, wait a minute, Zacharias questioned the angel. He couldn't talk. Mary questions the angel. Why doesn't anything happen to her? So you have to look carefully at the wording. Zacharias's words were questioning the message of the angel. Mary's is embracing, but confused about how it can happen. Or to interpret it in colloquial terms, Mary said, I passed sex ed. I know how this works. And I don't have that available to me. In other words, okay, but how is it going to happen? Therefore, the angel does not correct her nor provide a consequence, but gives a further explanation. Verse 35. So the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy and the Son of God." Simply, he says, you will experience a God-given supernatural conception. It will not be according to natural man. Now, this is where some folks run amok with things of this nature in the Scriptures. They're totally naturalistic. That is, if I can't see it, if I can't prove it, if it isn't normal, if I can't reproduce it in a laboratory, then I can't believe it. But if we encounter a God who does the supernatural, then we walk into this story as Mary did and said, you know, this isn't natural, but bring it on. God, you are a God of the supernatural. If you can believe that God is a God of the supernatural, then when God takes your rocked world and says, I'm evidencing my grace and I'm going to bring something to you that will have a supernatural dimension to it, then instead of resisting Him and saying, how could you do this to me? You say, bring it on, Lord, and let me see how you supernaturally work in my life. The angel says, you're going to have a supernatural conception, and I'm going to even give you an evidence that will help you believe that, because your cousin has had a supernatural conception. Verse 36, behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, why don't you find somebody else for this job? You know, that's oftentimes the way we want to go about it. God comes and says, I want to do a supernatural work in you. And we say, you know, that sounds really exciting, and I think Larry would enjoy that a lot. No, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, whole studies are done on the theological implications of what we have just read. In other words, the angel has announced to Mary that God is going to become flesh, that the eternal Spirit, as he is described, God is spirit, those who worship him in spirit and truth, is going to take on flesh. Philippians chapter 2, if you want to read some of Paul's explanation of this, explains to us how Christ left the glory of heaven, humbled himself, took on the form of man, came in the likeness of man. We're not going to take time this morning to go into all of that. Let me just say, it is in this realm of what sounds impossible to man with God is possible. And so when our world rocks, God may be up to something that looks impossible to us. We sometimes forget that. We get so caught up in the reality of our natural world that when God wants to do a supernatural thing, we're not quite on his page yet. And maybe the rocking of the world is designed to get us on his page. However he unfolds that, this example says to us, if my world is rocking, rather than saying it can't happen, it won't happen, I can look for it to say, how is God going to do something I can't imagine? Paul would pray with the Ephesians and remind them that God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So how does she then reply? How does her heart respond? Two statements here. I am the servant of the Lord, and let it be according to your word. When we want to make things impossible, where God is involved, he is saying possible. And that is the stretch of our faith. This is not to say we get to make God a genie for all of the things that we think we want or for the ways that we think we stop the rattling in our world. This is another humanistic issue that we face. Our world rocks, we say, okay, God must be in it, and now I'm going to tell God how he needs to fix it. Okay? Not so with Mary. And I think this is an example that we could bear out in other passages of Scripture. When God is rocking the world, or the world around us is rocking, and we are responding to him, it's not to tell him what to do or how to do. It's to say, I'm here. I continue to be your servant. And the thing that will guide me is your word, your revelation, the truth. Our world struggles with this because they don't want to acknowledge that there is a truth. So they want everybody to be able to make up their own way about how life is going to go. When God is at work on his plans and purposes, they are his plans and purposes. They include us, but he's not asking us to tell him what his plans and purposes for us should be. Now, you and I, at least I, do on occasion want to sit down and have a little prayer time with God and praise him and then say, and Lord, this is the way we're going to work this out. You know, here's the three-step plan. It's going to boom, boom, boom. For many of us, these kinds of God impossible situations have to do with the inside of us. Hey, Mary's is external. Mary's is historic. Mary's is redemptive salvation history. This is a world changer. Most of our world rocking experiences are less likely to be world-changing and more likely to be life-changing. They are about the transformation of God in us. So we look at ourselves and we say, what seems impossible to us for God to do? And you come up with things like, well, I don't know if I can overcome this particular stubborn habit that I know is not your will for me, but I'm trapped in it. It may be some pattern of thinking. It may be some pattern of behaving. It may even be what sometimes we call addictive or compulsive behavior. There are things that get a grip in us, and we recognize by the work of the Holy Spirit that God wants to transform that, but to us it just doesn't seem to happen. We begin to think, this is, it's just not possible for me to make this change. But God says it is possible. Maybe it's a healing from a life experience that was especially horrific. Maybe it's just some cracked part of our character or our temperament. Now, every once in a while, I have somebody say to me, you know, that's just the way I am. You're going to have to accept it. I bite my tongue and then try to, as lovingly and gently as possible, say, well, that's fine if it's just a matter of your preference. If it is something that is within the permissive will of God here, then maybe I need to bear up. But if this is about the transformation of something sinful, something that is rebellious against God, something that God says He does not like, something that God says He wants to purge from my life, something that is a fruit of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit, then I have to say that's not an acceptable answer. I can't just continue to be a gossip. I can't continue to be a hater. I can't continue to not care about people around me. I can't continue to talk vulgarly to people, because God's transforming work is to make my speech that of grace. So I can't just say, well, that's the way I am. You're going to have to deal with it. And maybe to me I'm saying, ain't going to happen. And God walks in and shakes your world and says, then let me give you a little help. We're going to have an occasion here where you get to work on this. And I think He often asks for these same two responses. Number one is to surrender to be a servant. And number two is to surrender to His Word. To let His Word be the guide, let it be the authority in my life. And then to orient myself to be a servant. Why a servant? I was thinking about that this week, and I realized because servanthood is the antithesis of self. And when you look at many of the things that we do to control our world and to bring attention to ourselves, they have this self word in it. We have selfishness, self-will, self-sufficiency, self-preoccupation, all these self things that kind of get summed up in the little phrase, it's all about me. And if you've ever been involved in the life of somebody who has this persona, whether they've actually sat down and decided it's going to be all about me, they act that way, and you realize how painful and destructive that series of habits and attitudes is. So God gives us the alternative. He does, by the way, in that same Philippians 2 passage, give us Christ as the example of the one who humbled Himself and became a servant. So there is a picture out of Mary's life for how to orient my heart when the world is shaking. In verses 39 to 45, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And so we pick it back up in Mary's response to Elizabeth in verse 45. Now this, if you are looking at your Bible and it has editors have put titles or things in, it may say something like the Song of Mary or Mary's Song or the Magnificat. And people have attributed this to be a hymn of praise, not necessarily a sung hymn. It's somewhat poetic in the tradition of many of the Psalms. In fact, we'll see as we read through it, it's largely a litany of Psalms, Old Testament passages woven together. A litany is just a sequence of things with a connective tissue. And so she has this response that Luke gives us in beginning in verse 45. Mary said, by the way, it's another one of those that Mary didn't sing. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Here's the principle. A rocked world is going to reveal to us the nature of our relationship with God and how we know him to be. Everybody can respond well to good stuff in life. It's the hard stuff that reveals what we're actually made of. As it's often said, you don't make your character in the hard times, you reveal the character that you've already had. Then the hard times may refine that further, but you don't have the privilege of creating new character to deal with the problem that faces you at the moment. You have to deal with it with the character you have developed to that point. So this says something rather profound about Mary, if she is actually quite a young woman, as to the nature of her understanding of God, the amount of time that she has spent in her scriptures, the Old Testament, either hearing them read or studying them on her own. And it is her knowledge of God that binds her heart, as it is ours, that gives her trust and belief to walk through the waves of the emotions that ripple when boulders fall into our ponds. We were talking briefly in the prayer time with the worship group this morning. You know, when I got the call early this morning from Clyde, I just can't be there. It's like, I should have expected something. You know, it's not a big rock, it's a pebble, but something is going to drop in the world to give an opportunity to practice what we're preaching, you know, well, what we're thinking about here. You got to apply the lesson. So it's like, okay, Lord, here we go. This is not exactly the way my next couple of hours was organized when I went to bed, but I see you have a plan. How do I bring myself onto your plan? How do I decide to make the most of what you have provided? Can I see you in it? Can I walk with you through it? Can I trust you that this is fine, that you're going to work even though it is different than how we anticipated that you would work and so forth? Elizabeth encourages, by the way, in the verse right before this, Mary for her faith. You know, blessed are you who believed what the angel said to you. But her response has three primary prongs to it that I see. Number one is joyful praise. So she begins magnifying the Lord. Then her focus is not on the event or the circumstance, but on God. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So her attention is being drawn upward to say, I recognize there is a sovereign one. There is a Lord who is over this and over my life, and I can rejoice. Now, you know, timing-wise, she's had a short period here at least to process from when the angel left. She's traveled to wherever Elizabeth was living, apparently a bit of a distance. Other biblical literature will suggest to us that she's already had a conversation with Joseph about this, and we probably can infer between the lines she's had a little conversation with her mother and father, who are, by the way, totally absent from this, which sort of rattles my cage when I think about this happening to one of my kids. Luke does not say a word about Joseph in this entire account. We find Joseph's side of the story in Matthew. So we recognize that God is not trying to give us here every detail of the entire account. He has selectively chosen specific things, and we have to ask ourselves, why would God include those things? And I think part of it here is that we would see how we can respond when something breaks into our world that we don't expect, that rattles our expectations, but in which God is going to show himself powerful. For the third aspect of this, she focuses upon God's character. He is mighty, he is active, he is doing great things, and he is holy. Now, we're prone to look at the lives of other people and say, well, sure, that's easy for them to do. Look at all the marvelous things that are happening in their life, and this feels not so marvelous to me over here in my rocking world. But, you know, you think about what she's facing. She knows what the Jewish law is. She knows what happens to those who are proven to be unfaithful during a betrothal. She's had some interaction with Joseph, which a lot of people have embellished, but God didn't give us the conversation. Maybe it's a good thing. So she's having to awaken to the fact that this phase of her life is not going to be at all as she had intended. And yet she has processed this far enough that she is able to take it right up to the Lord. What is it that holds her? Well, listen on to how she has processed the scripture into this situation. Verse 50, God's mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her. Now we just get a little reality zipper here. Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned home. You do the math, she was 6 months when the angel appeared to her, so apparently to about the time, or perhaps shortly after, the birth of John the Baptist. This entire section is talking about how God switches the price tags in our lives. The things that we anticipate, He doesn't always follow through. We think the powerful stay powerful, the powerful are taken down. In fact, look at how He does this. Mercy trumps power. The humble are exalted, and the proud are scattered. The hungry are filled, and the rich are sent away empty. There's this series of comparisons and contrasts, and if we had the time, we could, but we won't, go back and trace them back to all of their Old Testament roots. She's pulling these out of the Scriptures, and she's saying, you know what God has said continues from the past to the present. I can trust a God to fulfill His will and His word, even though it feels a bit uncomfortable to me. Maybe very uncomfortable. When she leaves to visit Elizabeth, we would say today she wasn't showing. After 3 months and she goes back, the first comments are going to be, Mary, you need to do a little more exercise. You put on a little bit of weight up there. She understands the process, apparently. But she understands even more who's going to go through it with her, and that God will do things man will not expect. In my life, it's both painful and sad to watch people go through the process of a rocked world when they are reaping the destruction of things that have caused problems. When we walk away from God, it eventually brings destruction. So sometimes God's intervention is His grace in the forward moving of our life. Sometimes it's in the correction of something that needs attention. And in those cases in particular, you can begin to see the effects of what happens when we miss what Mary is guiding us to and wander off and decide that we can figure out how to do this life on our own. We know how to favor ourselves, if you will. We make up the script of how grace is going to look in our life, and it's different than the way God's grace looks in our life. And we can go all the way back in Scripture to Genesis chapter 3 and trace this pattern all the way through the Bible. You can start with Adam and Eve. They took their choice and their world was rocked, and they were thrown out of the garden, and there were effects to them. And not long after, Cain experiences it. And not long after that, we have the Tower of Babel as a nation turns against him. We can walk it through the period of the judges. We can walk it through the period of the kings. We can talk about how Israel turned their heart to God and turned away from God, came back to God. I mean, God rocked their world. When the Babylonians finally came in, their world was crushed to powder. Their place of worship was totally demolished. Their most important people were carried away as captives. And yet God says, I've raised up the Babylonians. Wait a minute. There are things that are more important to the heart of God than our comfort. There are things that are more important to God than even our apparent happiness. For he says that he is committed to conforming us into the likeness of this Son, Jesus, who has come into the world. So how do I take this home? Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. At least one of these maybe will strike a chord with you and you can consider them. Lessons to learn as we walk through a walked world from the example of Mary. Number one is to look for God's grace. Even if it seems severe mercy, it is the grace of God in action. We need to look for it. Secondly, expect the unexpected. So if you're in the middle of something that's unexpected, the rephrasing of that is, don't be surprised if unexpected things happen. But keep your eyes open and look for God to do the impossible in the midst of what you don't think can happen. Thirdly, walk by faith while you sort it out. Leave your trust in God intact, so that you can continue to receive His guidance and orient your heart to His Word. And then fourthly, realize that you might be misunderstood. In another passage, we know Mary pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. Paraphrase, you don't have to tweet and blog everything that goes on in your world. Some things are for you and God to work out and with appropriate people. But it doesn't have to be the whole world. And then finally, refocus on your relationship with God and His plan and purpose for you. This we know. He desires that we be His servants, and we desire that we listen to and follow His Word. If we can get our arms around that much, it will be a foundation on which we can walk forward even while the world is shaking and it hasn't fully stopped, but we can see the hand of God at work in, through, and around our rocking world. So, Lord, I lift up to you today those whose worlds right now are rocking. Whatever that situation is, you know. And Father, we trust that you have a plan, that you are at work, that you will bring out of it things of your grace and of your purpose. We ask, Father, that you strengthen those who are weak, that you encourage the faint-hearted, that you draw belief from those who are struggling or doubting, that you encourage us, Lord, as we press on with you. I pray for those whose worlds aren't rocking now, that we would have care and compassion to walk alongside those you put in our sphere of influence who may be in such a state. And I ask, Father, that above all, our eyes would be fixed on you, the author and the finisher of our faith, that in this Christmas season, as we rejoice in the sending of your Son, it would be more than a sentimental journey, but it would be a life-transforming adventure. Make us willing to surrender the pieces of our heart and our mind that we have taken and kept for ourselves and bring them back to your truth. We ask your Holy Spirit to do this work, Lord. We know that we are weak and feeble, but we rely on you to accomplish this work that you have begun, that you have promised to finish. And we place our hope in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.